you to take your Bibles and turn with me now to Genesis, the book of Genesis in chapter 39. Genesis 39. This chapter picks up where Genesis 37 left off. I know that there's another number in there between 37 and 39. Genesis 38 gave us a parallel series of events that we looked at last week in the life of Judah, one of Joseph's brothers. But today, as we come into Genesis 39, we come back to where we left off at the end of chapter 37, at the beginning of Joseph's time as a slave in Egypt. Before I read the text, I want us to consider something. One of the great themes of Scripture, and certainly the central theme of an entire book of the Bible in the Proverbs, is the theme of wisdom. I think most of you would get that. If you've ever read the book of Proverbs, you know that it is very much interested in the topic of wisdom. What true wisdom is, how we can get true wisdom, and what the effect of true wisdom is in the lives of those who have it. Proverbs 1:7, chapter 1, verse 7, is, I think, the theme verse of the entire book of Proverbs. And it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So when we start talking about wisdom and what true wisdom is, where must we begin? We must begin by considering the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 sort of expands on that and explains a little bit by telling us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. The knowledge of the Holy One. And the whole book of Proverbs is instruction in godly wisdom. And this godly wisdom is set up in contrast to the ignorance and the destruction of the fool. And I would recommend as a great study for you that you explore all that Proverbs has to say about the fear of the Lord. Pull up a Bible app, open up the search bar, type in the fear of the Lord, and then limit your search to the book of Proverbs and just observe what it has to say. I think you will find that what the book of Proverbs explains regarding the fear of the Lord explains much about the chapters that are before us in the book of Genesis and in the life of Joseph. Proverbs presents a sharp contrast between the one who fears the Lord, or we could say the one who lives with an awareness of God's presence and a desire to live according to His way, a contrast between that and what Proverbs calls the fool, the one who does not acknowledge that presence and does not want to live according to God's way. Proverbs contrasts the blessings of the wise with the destruction of the fool. And in the same way, the account of Joseph's life demonstrates the mind and the heart and the behavior of one who fears the Lord. One who lives with an awareness of God's constant presence and who seeks in all things to please Him and live according to His way. And in contrast to that, Genesis 38, which is what we looked at last week, is an example of one who was not living according to the fear of the Lord, and he made a terrible mess of things, didn't he? Certainly, there is a measure of comfort here, even as we look back and consider chapter 38, which we looked at last week. There is a measure of comfort in learning that God's providence and God's plan and God's purposes are not thwarted by the sinful messes that we make, right? There should be some encouragement there. But there is also an important lesson in all of this too, that the blessing of living a lesson about the blessing of living in the light of God's presence. The blessing of fearing the Lord. Now, I want us to keep those thoughts in mind as we look now at Genesis 39 and continue on our journey with Joseph. So look at the text with me now, Genesis 39, and I'll read this chapter. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. The only time we see a phrase like that is in reference to Joseph's mother. So he gets his looks from his mom. Verse 7, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me." And I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. The story of Joseph is a story of God's providential leadership to showcase his power and glory by working all things for good in the lives of those who belong to him. Some of you might recognize what I just said as a veiled reference to Romans 8:28. We're going to look at that verse later. But the story of Joseph is a story of God's providence through the ups and downs, the good times and the bad times, to accomplish His perfect purpose, not only in the end of the matter, but in sanctifying His people all along the way. And so just for sake of review and context, in Genesis 37, we meet Joseph, Jacob's favored son, who was born to Jacob by his favored wife, Rachel. When Joseph is 17 years old, God gives him two dreams that indicate that his brothers and his family will one day, in some way, bow before him. Those dreams not only foreshadow the end of the story, but they also say something about the plan and purpose of God in all that Joseph is about to face. God is going somewhere with all of this. But Joseph's brothers, in a spirit of anger and jealousy, first scheme to kill Joseph, but then decide to make a profit on him instead, and so they sell him into slavery. And now, as we pick up in chapter 39, Joseph has arrived as a slave in Egypt, and he has been sold into the house of a man named Potiphar. This chapter is one of those portions of Scripture that is more immediately instructive for us today than some we might see. Yes, all Scripture is instructive. All Scripture is profitable for pointing us to Christ and for training us in godly living. And if you don't believe me, just listen to last week's message. But some passages have lessons that are more obvious and more readily apparent than others. So, for instance, in chapter 38, we had to do a lot of digging to find out why in the world God would put chapter 38 and all of its ugliness in Scripture. But we did the work, and I hope we reaped the results. But the lessons of chapter 39 are a little more easily recognized. But even here, we have to be careful not to be too simplistic and not to be too outwardly focused. This chapter still targets our hearts. The chapter has something important to say about the nature of sinful temptation and how we should resist it. That may be the most easily recognizable theme in this chapter, but it's not the most dominant theme. It's not the most fundamental theme. This chapter also has something to say about a godly mindset in work and in our vocation and in all of our circumstances, but that is not the most foundational lesson. At the heart of this chapter, the most basic and most fundamental theme that overshadows all of this is what we read in verses 2 and 3 and 21 and 23. The Lord was with Joseph. That phrase is repeated twice at the beginning of the chapter and twice at the end of the chapter. And that's not by accident. In Hebrew literature, that is something we call an inclusio. You hear the word inclusion there. Where a phrase or a theme or something like that serves as a bookend, as bookends for the passage, and it ties everything in that passage together to that theme. In other words, the presence of God with Joseph and with his people is the foundational theme of this chapter. Everything falls under that idea. And what we will see in all of this is that Joseph is aware of this reality. He knows God is with him. He believes God is with him. And that makes all the difference in how he thinks, in how he works, in how he responds to his circumstances, and yes, in how he handles temptation. But it all rests on this awareness of God. This awareness that God is with him. And that's why I started off in the book of Proverbs. Because Joseph is a picture of one who fears the Lord. So as we work through this chapter, I want us to focus on God's presence and how it affects the way Joseph lives. And we can see God's presence and its effects in three particular areas: vocation, temptation, and persecution. Vocation, temptation, persecution. Full disclosure, we're only getting to the first one today. I love sermons with part one and part two. We're only getting to the first one today, but I think there's a very helpful lesson here for us. We'll get to the other two in 2 weeks from now. God's presence demonstrated and effective in three areas: vocation, temptation, persecution. The first one, we see God's presence in vocation. Now, what do I mean by vocation? You might think job. That's the primary context of what we see with Joseph. But by way of application, I think it's more than just job. God's presence in vocation or occupation or whatever circumstances we find ourselves in at the present moment. And we see all of this in the first six verses of the chapter. And I get it. We're talking about Joseph as a slave in Egypt. And it seems a little bit wrong for me to refer to slavery as vocation. Doesn't. Maybe that isn't the best word, but even if not, the application still stands. And one preacher noted, and this is, I think, overshadowing everything about this, one preacher noted, there is no ideal place to serve God except the place in which He sets you down. And this, what we see in Joseph's life and by his example, is certainly a picture of that. So right at the outset of this passage, we can see an important lesson that if we are waiting to serve God until we find the perfect ideal situation in which it becomes easy to do so, to serve the Lord, then we frankly will never get around to actually serving the Lord. How many years have been wasted? How many opportunities have been squandered by preparing to serve God and talking about serving God, but never actually getting around to serving God? Here's an important lesson taught to us through Joseph by the Spirit of God Himself, that the ideal place to serve God is whatever place you are in right now. And we're going to open that thought up a little bit in the rest of our time this morning. You see, Joseph was in the lowest of lows. He was in the harshest situation, a slave, unjustly betrayed by his own family, sold as a piece of property, now having no rights of his own, no life of his own, and apparently no way out. What's worse, he now lives in the midst of a seriously pagan society with idolatry and immorality all around. He has no friends, no partners, and likely very little knowledge of the language and the culture in which he now finds himself. Think of how dark his situation is. But there is one thing. There is one thing that makes all the difference for Joseph. One thing that grips his thoughts, that grips his heart, and directs everything he does. And it's this: God is with him. He knows that. He believes that. He remembers the dreams. He doesn't know how they're going to be fulfilled. But he knows that God made a promise, and he clings to that. And he lives in light of his awareness that God is with him. And there are three ways in which I think we can see the presence of God with Joseph in regard to his work and his current situation in Egypt. And these three things show us or lead us in understanding something of how God's presence with all of us works in much the same way. So, first of all, we see God's presence at work through his protection of Joseph. Through protection. Where do I see that? I see it in a couple key inferences from this passage. What's an inference? For those of you who don't know that word, I am drawing out a conclusion that is not expressly stated. As an expository preacher, I do that very, very cautiously. There are a couple key inferences here that show us how God's presence was a source of protection, was a means of protection for Joseph. And that's going to carry over somewhat from chapter 37. Here's what I mean. In one sense, I see Joseph's protection from harm. Protection from harm. Just consider what his brothers had initially planned for him in chapter 37. They were going to kill him. In chapter 37, verse 20, they had planned to kill him and throw him in a pit. But God directed the heart of Reuben, the oldest son, to offer an alternative plan that would eventually result in Joseph's deliverance. That was his plan. Chapter 37, verses 21 and 22. Then Judah shows up and thinks of this idea to make money off of Joseph and then to sell him into slavery in verse 27. So they sell him to a group of Midianite travelers or Ishmaelites in verse 28, who then take him all the way to the capital city of Egypt. And now we read in chapter 39, verse 1, that Joseph has been brought down to Egypt and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. This captain of the guard, Potiphar, that tells us that he is in a very, very high and influential and significant position, very close to Pharaoh himself. He is the captain of the guard. He is the head of security for Pharaoh, for his family, for his court, for everybody in the royal house. But just imagine the process of getting there for Joseph. From Dothan, in the northern part of the promised land, down to Egypt as a slave, and then consider all the dangers, toils, and snares that would have surrounded him on that journey to that point. And consider all the protection he received along the way. The Lord delivered Joseph from the murderous hands of his brothers. The Lord protected him in the hands of the slave traders who would not have been looking out for his best interest, to say the least. He protected him from the elements of the desert as he likely had to walk the whole way. He protected him from any harm he may have received at the hands of the Egyptians, who did not look favorably upon most of the Hebrews. And on a positive note, he placed him into the possession of a master who showed favor to him, which was probably not a universal guarantee. At almost every point along the way into Potiphar's house, then, God's presence is clearly with Joseph just to preserve his life. So God's providence is shown as to be a protecting providence. And one who lives in the light of God's presence, one who lives in the fear of the Lord and recognizes God's presence with him, is one who learns to recognize that God is protecting his people. He learns to recognize God's protection of his people in the past and see that as a basis for confidence that he will protect us in the future. That is the testimony of one John Newton, who wrote about God's amazing grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Or, to put it in the words of an even better songwriter, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, or shall pursue me, all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We tend to rattle those words off as something we memorized years and years ago, and we don't think about them very fully anymore. But these are not empty platitudes. This is not fortune cookie wisdom, and it's not merely figurative language for minor discomforts in this life. This is the testimony of those who have been held fast in the face of the world's worst evils by God's good providence. And Joseph can testify that God's presence brought him protection from harm. But then in another sense, we see also God's protection from sin, from harm and from sin. Yes, later in the chapter, we will see Joseph refuse to sin when he's tempted by Potiphar's wife. But even before we get there, we see something of Joseph's whole demeanor in his work that shows God's protective work in his heart, that shows what God's presence means to him in his own thinking and in his own heart. Throughout the first six verses of this chapter, we see language like, "The Lord was with Joseph." We see words like successful and favor and blessed. Do you know what we don't see? We don't see any reference whatsoever to resentment, bitterness, or self-pity. Now, I know it's shaky ground to make an argument from silence, but I think in this case, the silence is deafening. Who could have had a stronger claim to bitterness and self-pity and vengefulness and resentment than Joseph in this case? Consider not just his difficult circumstances, but the outright sinful backstabbing and injustice that got him there. Who of us would have argued with Joseph if he had shown just a little bit of bitterness in the situation? After all, most of us would show the same thing for much less, wouldn't we? But you see, it is the world's counsel to us that we should resent and reject anything in our lives that makes us uncomfortable. It is the world's counsel, devoid of any godly wisdom, that when we are harmed in any way, or when things work out or do not work out in our favor, that we are allowed to claim victim status, which then allows us to be blame placers, and then allows us even to excuse all kinds of selfish and sinful responses. So we begin to say things like, if only I were in a different place, if only I were in a different church, if only I had a different job, if only I had married a different person, if only I had different parents or a different school or a different teacher, then we would say, then I wouldn't be so depressed, so angry, so distant, so lazy, so grumpy, so unfaithful. And on it goes. I'm such an unpleasant person. I'm such a dark person. I'm such a Debbie Downer. I'm such an angry person. I'm such a sinful person because they did this to me, because he said that, and because I'm here. And if I were just someone else or somewhere else. But that is not wisdom that comes from God. That is wisdom that comes from the world. That is wisdom that may come from your therapist. But it is not wisdom that comes from Scripture. In fact, when we do that, Hebrews 12:15 says we are actually working against the very grace of God. And the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 that we are actually beginning to grieve the Holy Spirit. And in the end, when we give in to that line of thinking, we ultimately end up blaming God for our sinful misery. And when we live this way, we actually build a prison around ourselves, a prison of self-pity that keeps us from seeing the light of God's presence and God's grace in our lives. And beloved, that prison only gets stronger and darker. So what is the solution to all of this? How can we be delivered from such a prison? Well, the Apostle Paul says it very straightforwardly in Ephesians 4:31. And I want to be careful here. Paul does not write this heartlessly, and I don't read it heartlessly. The Apostle Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." You know, some of the most hope-filled and gracious and wise and helpful counsel we can get from Scripture is when Scripture straightforwardly says, "Stop." I love that Scripture is very careful, and God, in giving us the Scripture, is very careful to show compassion and to truly show understanding to us in our time of struggle. But I am also very thankful that Scripture speaks very bluntly about our sins. And sometimes, like here, the counsel is stop it. Why is that helpful? Most of the time today, people don't like to hear that. What do you mean, stop it? I'm sick. I can't do that. I can't fix this. I have to have this and I need that. And God's counsel is, you know, no, stop. Stop. Why is that hopeful? Because if it is commanded so bluntly, then it can be obeyed that simply. Now, it's not something we can do in our own strength because our sinful natures are pulling against all of that. So this isn't a heartless, well, I don't, your sin's not that serious, just quit. No, it's not saying that. It is serious. And sometimes our sins have a deep hold, and so we need Christians to come alongside of us and help to retrain our thinking and help to regrip our hearts. But ultimately, we need to recognize, you know what, this is something I can get victory over by God's grace and by God's help. And when we live in the light of the presence of God, when we live in the fear of the Lord, rather than taking all of our cues from ungodly wisdom in the world around us, when we recognize that God has given us in Christ and in His Word all things that pertain to life and godliness, and when we consider that His presence with us includes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit Himself, then we begin to see our lives and our circumstances and our God from a whole new perspective. And it changes how we think. It changes our hearts and how we feel. And it changes how we live. And we start to recognize God has not put us in our circumstances or allowed us to suffer because He is unkind or unable to control the situation. He has not been unfair or unjust toward us. He has not wronged us. And He has not overlooked us. On the contrary, He is working all things for our ultimate good and to accomplish in us His good and perfect purposes for our lives. Turn over, hold your finger here and turn over to Romans chapter 8. Some passages, some cross-references I put on the screen because we can look at them quickly. Others, I want you to see the context. Romans chapter 8. This is Paul's testimony. This is the heart behind what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, when he says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." That verse must be a common and frequent theme for all of us. But look at the context of the verse. With that encouraging promise in mind, Paul goes on to explain it and to apply it to the suffering of saints in this present life. Look at verses 35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of God? That's the flip side of God's presence. No one shall separate us. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can take the presence of God away from his people? Nothing. No one. Now, I know Joseph didn't have a copy of the book of Romans while he was living in Potiphar's house, but I know he would give a hearty amen to those words from his own testimony. And his life, his behavior, is a demonstration of that promise at work in his own heart and mind. Joseph remembered the presence of God. Joseph was convinced, and he rested every moment and every detail of his life on this, that God is with him, that he belongs to God. And this changed everything about how Joseph saw his circumstances, how he responded to his trials, and how he worked in his unjust situation for the pleasure and glory of God. Just imagine. Imagine what this would look like in your life tomorrow morning as you stare at yourself in the mirror and brush your teeth while you're getting ready to go to work or to go to school, or to get on about your day. And you're tempted to think that your life is insignificant, or you're tempted to quit living in a godly way, or you're tempted to just take matters into your own hands and live for your own self because you have a boss who's a pain. You have a boss who's unkind. You have a boss who treats you unfairly. Or you have a work situation that is less than ideal, or you have a teacher who's been unfair, or you don't have a boss because your boss unfairly let you go, or you're frustrated because you can't seem to get your house in order, because you don't seem to get any help around the house, or because your life is just so busy, you can't seem to get it together, and you're suffering, and you're frustrated, and all you want to do is just wish you were somebody else, as if that fixes something. Imagine the joy and the encouragement and the power and the pleasure of God that would be in your life if you could just grab a hold of this thought. That's why it's being presented to us, beloved. So that we will grab a hold of this thought and live in this way. And it should have direct ramifications on how we carry ourselves today and tomorrow and through this week. You can be successful. You can be content. You can be godly in your present circumstance. But you don't know what I know. I might not know, but God does. And do you know who's there with you? He is. But you don't understand how hard. No, I might not, but God does. And he's there. And his design for you is to live in light of his presence and his work in your life. Now, all of that is preparation for the next two observations about God's presence, but what we've just covered is the theological and practical foundation of it, so the rest of it's going to go a little quicker. We're considering God's presence with his people in their vocation, in their work, in their daily activities, in their daily circumstances, and that presence of God is demonstrated in the protection of his people from harm and from sin. That's what we've seen so far. Now, secondly, that presence is demonstrated in the prosperity of his people. Protection and prosperity. Now, I want to be careful here not to miscommunicate. I want to make sure that you aren't receiving the wrong signals. The lesson here is not that if we will just acknowledge God, then God will make sure we succeed in all of our earthly endeavors according to the world's or our own expectations. To think that would be to miss the point and to misunderstand God's purposes, to misunderstand God's providence and promises and all of that. In fact, this notion wasn't even true of Joseph. For all the prosperity we see of Joseph, he does the right thing, he thinks the right thing, he says the right thing, and he still gets thrown in prison. So, the point here is not the earthly material success that Joseph faced. The point is that his recognition of God's presence, his fear of the Lord, led him to work for God's pleasure, first and above all, and then to leave his situation in God's hands. So verse 2, we read, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master." We don't really know yet what it means for Joseph to be successful, right? Well, doesn't it mean that he was an effective manager of Potiphar's household? No, that doesn't happen until verse 4. We don't really know what the success looks like at this point. But what does it mean? What does it mean for him to be successful at this point as a slave? I think the best way to look at it is this. Simply, he did his job well and pleased his master. He did it in such a way and with such a spirit that it specifically caught Potiphar's attention. And so we read in verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. It's an amazing statement. Potiphar, one who does not worship the God of Joseph, one who does not know the God of Joseph, looks at Joseph and can see, your God is with you. And that the Lord had caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. What was it about Joseph that stood out to Potiphar? Was it his facial expressions? I think probably that's involved. Was it his work ethic? Certainly. Was it his dependability? Yes. Was it his attitude? I'm sure. But all of this works together to, first of all, show Potiphar that Joseph's God was important to him. And two, to reveal something of his God's character, even to a pagan boss. And that leads to a third way in which God's presence made all the difference in Joseph's vocation. We'll call it promotion. Protection, prosperity, and promotion. Now again, I'm not saying that if God's people just do certain things, they are guaranteed to succeed in worldly terms and will certainly be promoted in their jobs. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what this is about. In Joseph's case, God promoted him because he was strategically positioning him and preparing him for what he had in the future. But the story is not about Joseph climbing the ladder to success. The story is about Joseph living faithfully in every circumstance because he is motivated by the fear of the Lord, by his awareness of God's presence with him. So look at verse 4. Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. Verse 6. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Remember, it's not about Joseph climbing to the top. It's about Joseph's faithful stewardship of his circumstances by the fear of the Lord. And as Joseph lives in the light of God's presence, God honors that and uses that to give Joseph positive opportunities and influence right where he is. And then God continues to use that according to his own bigger plan to prepare Joseph and to position him for an important role in the future. But then notice this little statement in verse 5. I skipped verse 5. If you're watching the text, you notice that. Look at verse 5. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. You know, I think it's a powerful and challenging thought that as God's people live in this world in light of his presence and for God's purposes, he uses his people to be a blessing and to have a positive impact and influence on the world around us. Bitter people can't do that. Self-pitying people can't do that. Resentful people can't do that. Cynical people can't do that. Well, I just wish I was living back in the promised land. I just wish I was back with my family. Oh, these people around me are so wicked. Those people cannot be a godly and positive blessing on the world around them as God intends for us to be. But people who fear the Lord can. People who recognize God's presence can. People who trust in God's good providence can and should. So, what have we seen of Joseph so far? He's in a bad situation. He's a slave in a foreign land. No indication that his situation is going to improve. He's in a bad situation, but he has a godly outlook. Rather than submit to a spirit of resentment and self-pity, Joseph remembers that his God is with him. He has a purpose for him. He remembers the dreams, and this drives Joseph to live for the Lord wherever he is as one who belongs to the Lord above all else. And in this, no matter his situation in life, in this, even as a slave, Joseph is the freest man in this whole story. He decides that if the Lord has placed him in Egypt as a slave, then he is going to be the best slave he can possibly be for God. The Lord honors that with success in his task, with favor before Potiphar, and a positive influence with those around him. And we're going to see that not just in Potiphar's house, we're going to see that in prison at the end of the chapter. Okay, so now, what do we take home from this? What do we take away from all of this? Let's start with a big picture observation, and then we'll consider some practical applications. The big picture observation has to do with the reality of God's presence. Remember, that's a big idea. The Lord was with Joseph. But do you remember what we talked about with Joseph at the very beginning in chapter 37? Joseph's life is recorded in such a way that it is meant to point us to the character and the person of Jesus Christ. And here's where this gets really cool, at least in my mind. The idea of God's presence certainly points us to Christ, doesn't it? After all, when Jesus is announced in Matthew 1:23, he is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in John 1:14, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What's that saying? God came and dwelt among us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is to be the one who captures our attention with his grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh, dwelt among men, so that he might live a perfect life in our place and teach us how to live godly in this world, and then to bear the penalty for our sins in our place on the cross, and then rise again from the dead so that we might become children of God and belong to God, and we might be made into a new creation to live for God in everything. And then in Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus leaves us with this promise, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And all along the way, from now until then, we rest in this assurance that we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And so first and foremost, we must recognize the reality of God, and we must acknowledge His presence with us, and we must live in the light of His presence. Friends, do you know the presence of God? Do you love the presence of God? Does the knowledge of God make any difference in your life? Do you know God? Would you find rest for your soul? Have you come in this morning to this place weary and discouraged? Would you find rest for your soul? Would you find joy in your heart? Would you find release from the burden of your sin? Would you find freedom from bitterness and self-pity? You don't need a new job. You don't need a new school. You don't need a new home. You don't need a new status. You don't need new circumstances. You need Jesus. So look away from yourself. Look above your circumstances. Look to Jesus and live. And Christians, drawing on Joseph's demonstration of the fear of the Lord and a life in light of God's presence, let me just offer you four simple points of application. Simple and somewhat parallel. Number one, accept your life as from the Lord. Accept your life as from the Lord. Do not be bitter or resentful as you face challenges and difficult circumstances. Do not entertain thoughts that things would be better if you were just someone else or somewhere else. You are where you are because your good and trustworthy Heavenly Father has placed you there, and He has a purpose for you in it. Accept your life as from the Lord. Two, live your life as for the Lord. Live your life as for the Lord. Is He not your ultimate master? Are you not ultimately His slave? Then you live for an audience of one. Cornerstone, we worship for an audience of one. We serve for an audience of one. We work for an audience of one. We do homework for an audience of one. We submit to our parents because we submit to God. We submit to one another because we submit to God. We work for a positive influence in this world because God has put us here to do so, and we serve Him. Live your life as for the Lord. Third, devote your life to pleasing the Lord. Devote your life to pleasing the Lord. The Apostle Paul exhorts us in Colossians 3, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So go smile at your difficult boss tomorrow. Take an apple to your most hated teacher. Do your homework with all your might. Say yes, sir, to your father and yes, ma'am, to your mother. And whatever your hand finds to do, do it as if God is the one evaluating your work, because you belong to Him. And number four, use your life to proclaim the Lord. Use your life to proclaim the Lord. Don't miss the powerful witness Joseph had simply because he worked for the Lord. And don't miss the way in which God uses that to bless not only Joseph, but also the world around him. God uses godly people, obedient saints, to influence the world for good. And He intends to use you in your present circumstances, in your present vocation, in your present family, for good. So, accept your life as from the Lord. Live your life as for the Lord. Devote your life to please the Lord and use your life to proclaim the Lord. And may the Lord find us faithful. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does he prospers. Or to put it another way, Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And therefore the Apostle Paul can encourage us in 1 Corinthians 10, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Live your present life in the light of God's presence. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you for godly saints of old who have left us an example, an encouraging example, and motivation and help in living godly lives today. And we thank you for your Spirit who dwells within us, who empowers us to do so against all worldly wisdom and against all fleshly odds. We pray, Father, that you would lead us to a knowledge of you through Jesus Christ, and then lead us to live with your presence always in our minds, that we would do all that we do, and that we would respond to every circumstance in a way that pleases and glorifies you, for that is for our good. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.